All right, there are a couple more subjects that we want to add into this series before we wrap it all up. The last one will be the third heaven, where God's throne is. We haven't talked about that yet, so we need to do that. But out of all the questions that are asked about heaven, this is probably in the top two. What about children? Will there be babies in heaven? Will there be little children in heaven? And of course, the other follow-up is, when children die, do they go to heaven? Is there an age of accountability? All of those things. Well, we're going to try to cover all of that in this lesson, which is part 14 of our series, entitled, Will There Be Babies and Children in Heaven? But we'll do more than just answer that. We'll deal with what happens to children when they die. Are they guaranteed heaven? Is there an age of accountability? All those things, we'll try to deal with that in this lesson. We probably will not get that all accomplished today. So hang on to that outline. But we're going to start and try to get there. And I think this is important in a study of heaven because it invariably comes up. We've kind of dealt with the glorified body that all of us will have. We've dealt with who won't be in heaven. We've talked a lot about hell in the first part of this series when we actually focused on hell, and now we've been talking about heaven. But what we haven't talked about much is babies and little children. What about that? Will they be in heaven? And so I think that's a worthy study that needs to be a part of this heaven and hell series, so that's what we're going to do. So we're going to get right at it. Let's pray and then let's get started. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'll teach us your truths. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be going to Idaho. Well, first through Utah, do a couple of events there. And then Idaho, I'll be there for a week spanning a couple of Sundays. And then on my way back after that second Sunday, I'm going to be doing a presentation in Grand Junction, Colorado on my way back here. That'll cause me to be gone from Fairview for a couple of Sundays in a row. While I'm gone, Paul's going to be teaching the class, and what he wants to deal with is a very important subject. It is a series that I taught for many weeks back when I first came here. Some of you were in that class. Probably many of you were not. But I did a class on how to understand the Bible, how we got our Bibles, is the Bible reliable, all of those things. Well, Paul's going to kind of come back, this is almost 4 years later, and do a shot in the arm, kind of a booster shot, on answering the questions of why are certain books that you know of not in the Bible? Why are the books in the Catholic Bible not in our, what some would just call, and I'll use it just so you'll understand, the Protestant Bible? Why is the book of Enoch not in the Bible, even though Jude quotes from the book of Enoch? There's a lot of questions. And then, can you even trust the Bible? How reliable is the Bible? Because you always have people who encounter what they think are new discoveries that turn out to be not new at all. And they're actually old heresies that have been recycled and brought back around from centuries before. You know, typically, you're not going to find any Bible controversy or question that wasn't dealt with in the first three centuries of the church. From Pentecost till the end of the third century of the church, they pretty much dealt with almost everything. And that kind of makes sense. If I were the devil, I'd want to attack the church early on while it's an infant, try to wipe it out. And so they dealt with everything from Gnosticism to you name it, to whether or not Jesus was divine and divine inspiration and all of that. And so if you've wondered about that, how did the books that we do have in the Bible get there? All of that be a great study. Paul's going to do a 2 week, so a part one, part two in the class while I'm gone. So just kind of wanted to give you a heads up. That'll be well worth your while. I will teach next Sunday. So I'll be here next Sunday and then I leave that following Wednesday morning. So be here another week and maybe we can do this whole lesson today and then. But I wanted you to know what's going to happen while I'm gone. Pray for us while we're gone. I'll see you obviously before that, but pray for us. All right, so let's get into this. Heaven and hell, will there be babies and children in heaven? Well, I think the first place to begin is to remind ourselves that Scripture regularly calls God our Father. In fact, it was Jesus' favorite term for God the Father. He would constantly refer to the Father. And so Jesus used this term. The Bible uses this term. You can go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. Now, we're getting real early. We're back here with Moses in Deuteronomy. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Meaning, don't forget, you saw it. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you. Now here's the reason why this passage is important. As a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. So notice what God is even teaching then is I treat you like a son or like a daughter. Establishing the fatherhood of God. And then, of course, if you go to the teachings of Jesus, one of the ones that we would all be the most familiar with is when the disciples said, Jesus, how are we supposed to pray? And so Jesus said, well, here's how you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Probably didn't intend for that prayer to be an actual prayer. It's more like an outline for prayer. Nothing wrong with praying the prayer. But notice how Jesus says to begin the prayer, our Father in heaven. So the Bible emphasizes in every way that you can possibly imagine how God is our Father. Now, if God is our Father, and the Bible says that he is. Now, by the way, let me also give a disclaimer here. He is not the father of the unredeemed. He is only the father of the redeemed. Adam is everybody's father. We're all Adam's sons with Adam's sins, right? But through the process of regeneration, what Jesus called being born again, the new birth, the Bible tells us that we are regenerated, we become a new creation in Christ, and God adopts us into his family. But adoption is just as legal as natural birth. So once a child is adopted, they are as legally those two parents' child as if they were their biological child. And that's what Scripture teaches. So we are God's children, not because we're born. We're not all God's children. We're all Adam's children. We are God's children by redemption, right? Okay, having said that then, if God is our Father, then you can expect him to act like a father. God will be in every way like the Bible tells us a father is supposed to be. Now, there are faulty fathers, and so we don't necessarily want to compare the fatherhood of God to some faulty human. And even at the best, we're all faulty, so every father has his shortcomings. Well, not this one, not God the Father. But he's going to react in a way that is fatherly. Now, transpose that into dealing with babies and little children. How do you think God will posture himself toward children? Well, the way a father would. I have known a lot of men who were kind of rough and rowdy until they had their first child. Something happens. Something snaps. You know, even though I wasn't all that rough and rowdy, rough around the edges always, but not rough and rowdy necessarily. But when Jacob was born, something snapped in me. Guys, all of you can relate to what I'm saying. And I realized after he was born and Pam was okay, some of the family were there. We all went down to Wendy's except for Pam and Jake and got us a little burger. And it was there at Wendy's that I just momentarily was just overwhelmed with this realization that I'm a father. Now, I knew that, but all of a sudden it sunk in and something started to change on me inwardly. And there's nothing like, if a father is a proper kind of father, there's nothing like the love of a father for his children, be it son or daughter, it doesn't matter. In fact, with these grandchildren that have come along, I love them all. But I love that granddaughter. In fact, that sixth grandchild that turned out to be Titus was supposed to be the second granddaughter, as far as I was concerned. So I was pulling for another granddaughter, and I got another grandson. So I have five grandsons and one granddaughter. Well, let me tell you, that granddaughter takes the cake. I'm just telling you right now. Yeah. So a father is just going to naturally have a special love in his heart for his children. Now, let's ask the question then, what about babies and little children? How do you think the Father in heaven feels toward little babies and little children? Well, I don't even have to tell you. You already know. But let's look at Scripture and let's see just exactly how this works. So number two on your outline, we need to remind ourselves that if little children die, either in infancy or before actual physical birth, or when they're just little children, where do they end up going? We need to remind ourselves that the Bible says that God is of infinite compassion and will always do right. And I think that's important to remember. So if you go to the book of Lamentations, most of us don't read Lamentations all that often, but listen to what Lamentations says in chapter 3. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Now, the writer seems to be implying we ought to be consumed. But only by the Lord's mercies are we not consumed because his compassions, they do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your, capital Y, speaking of God, faithfulness. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Now God will do what he must to bring us to himself, or at least bring us to a place that we either fully receive or fully reject him. But he loves us, and his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. They're infinite. Psalm 86, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. This is referring to any righteous that may have been in Sodom and Gomorrah, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Capital J for judge there. Well, of course, the answer is implied. This is a rhetorical question. We know the answer. The answer is yes. The judge of the world will do what is right. Now, notice it doesn't say do what is fair, because fairness is often determined by man, which is kind of an emotional, subjective kind of thing. Each one of us may have a little different definition of what fair is, but the Bible clearly tells us what right is. And we kind of in our DNA instinctively know, I think it's because of our inherent creation in God's image, we know what's right. We know what ought to happen. See, we know what ought to happen to Hillary Clinton and all those emails, right? We know what ought to happen with Hunter Biden. We really know what ought to happen with Joe Biden. He's a part of all that. See, we know. We don't. If what we know is the truth, and I'm pretty certain it is, then we already know. Now, I realize we're a country of laws. We have to follow the laws. But unfortunately, it seems to be two set of laws. Laws for people like the Clintons and the Bidens and others, and then laws for you and me. Because as we all know, we've probably all said 100 times, if we were guilty of a fraction of what Hillary Clinton's guilty of in destroying those computers and destroying those phones and wiping out or trying to wipe out all those emails, and if you and I were as guilty as Hunter Biden is of cutting those deals with other foreign countries, and we were as guilty as Joe Biden actually bribing the Ukrainian government to fire the prosecutor who was about to blow the whistle on his son's dirty dealings. And there Joe Biden was accusing President Trump of a quid pro quo when you've got him on video actually doing a quid pro quo. You're not going to get the $1 billion if you don't fire this guy. Well, that's a quid pro quo, guys. That's a classic classroom illustration of a quid pro quo. If we'd done a fraction of that, we'd all be in Leavenworth right now or somewhere else. Behind bars. So we know what's right. So this is what Scripture is telling us here, that God will do what is right. Now, just instinctively then, we don't necessarily believe that what would be right is for God to put a wicked God-hater in heaven. I mean, that just, we just know that's not right. I mean, right? I mean, we don't even have to know all the Scripture surrounding that to know that somebody who rejects God their whole life and then they die, they ought to be stuck in heaven. Well, why would you want to do that to them and all the people in heaven? I mean, they hate God. They don't want to be around God. So why would you want to put them in a place where they'll eternally be around one they don't love or don't want to be around? And why would you cause a wicked person to be thrown into the middle of people who hate wickedness and love God? See, that's just a mismatch all the way around. We know that. So the Bible says God will do what is right. Now let's think about little babies, little children, like the ages of most of my grandchildren, although some of them are starting to come to know the Lord. Our oldest grandson already has, and Lucy, our next oldest grandchild, has already said, I've given my life to Christ. They're young, but I'll never forget, my children were young when they came to know the Lord. Jake was just 6. Now, we've been teaching him all along the way, especially his mother, how to come to know the Lord. And we had an evangelist in our church there at Trinity years ago in the early days. And Jake went forward and gave his life to the Lord. So, you know, after service, being the pastor of the church and kind of concerned, you know, I'm visiting with Jake and I'm drilling him and kind of asking him questions that we had talked about before, obviously, outside of church. And finally, Jake just kind of got frustrated and exasperated. And the name of the evangelist who was visiting our church was named Ken Freeman. That was his. And so, Jake finally, as a little 6-year-old boy, got kind of frustrated with his dad quizzing him, and finally says, well, Ken Freeman thinks I'm saved. I said, okay, Jake, I do too. And it turns out that he was and his mother wasn't. But Jake was saved. So don't discount these little ones when they come to the Lord. I think the worst thing a parent can do is to refuse them, to doubt their conversion. Now, I think the second worst thing a parent can do is push them into something that they're not ready for. But if those little children on their own come to you and they say, I've given my life to Jesus, let me tell you what you do. You rejoice with them. Now, it's okay to go ahead and cross-examine and question them, but do it in such a way as they don't get the idea that you don't believe in them. Don't hold them back. You say, well, but what if they're still lacking? Let me tell you what, if they're that sensitive to the Lord at that early of an age and you leave them alone and teach them right, if there's something they're lacking, don't you think the Holy Spirit isn't smart enough to be able to communicate that to them in the next few months or the next year or two? Of course he can. Trust the Spirit of God. He's smarter than you are. He knows what to do. So what do we think would be right with these little children? Would it be right to throw them in hell? I mean, forget about what the Bible says. Would that just be the right thing to do? Take little children and throw them in hell. Little children that are just, you know, being, their understanding of things is just being formed and they don't necessarily completely understand right and wrong and all that. We just throw them in hell. Well, of course not. That's not going to be the right thing. So God is infinite in compassion and he will always do what is right. Number 3, Scripture makes it clear that children are special to the Lord. Well, that ought to be a duh, but I think we need to establish these things. If we're going to give a biblical response to this question, then we need to find the biblical responses to this question. And so Scripture makes it clear that children are special to the Lord. In fact, it's kind of interesting as a side note, you might want to write it down here. The word children occurs almost 100 times in the Gospels alone. You know, quite often you can tell the importance of something by how often somebody says it or emphasizes it, and certainly in Scripture. If the Bible keeps talking about something over and over and over, you can just write it down. That's important to God. This is why Jesus talked far more about hell than he did heaven. Now, Jesus alluded to heaven a lot, but Jesus didn't give hardly any details at all about heaven. The best details that we really have about heaven are in a passage that gives vivid detail of hell in Luke 16. Well, why would Jesus preach more about hell than he did heaven? Jesus was the original hellfire brimstone preacher in the New Testament. Well, that's because he believed that it was far more important for people to know the terrors of hell and to understand that they needed to miss hell than it was to just tell them all about the good stuff. Typically speaking, someone doesn't want the cure till they know the disease they have. You don't want radiation, ever. But you'll take it if you find out that you have cancer. You don't want chemotherapy. It's terrible. But many times people will choose to take it if they know how bad the disease is, or whether it's open heart surgery or whatever it is. Who would want to have their chest opened up just so they can check out their heart? I mean, aren't there easier ways to do that? Unless, of course, it's the only solution, right? So Jesus preaches more on hell. So children are mentioned over 100 times just in the Gospels alone, which tells me that children are important to God. And then, of course, there are other things that tell me that all of us, and especially then it would be children, are important to God, because Jesus says, now don't forget, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God knowing it. And then he goes on to say, now you're worth more than sparrows. God knows all about you. Well, shouldn't that certainly be true of little children, of all people alive? Wouldn't the Lord take special note of what's going on with little children? And I think the answer to that is yes. Jesus even used children to introduce a topic that we talked about many, many weeks ago that we call guardian angels. He talked about how these children's angels are always facing toward the Lord, which I believe is an inference to what we call guardian angels. And we went all into that. If you want to go back and listen to those, they're archived on our church website. But he tells us, if sparrows are important to the Lord, then surely you are. Well, if you, meaning adults, are important, don't you think children are even more important? Yes. The answer to that is yes. Jesus illustrated how important children were to him. Look at Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5 and verse 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's kind of interesting. When they ask who's the greatest in the kingdom, you would assume that Jesus would say, well, let me pick somebody from the kingdom, and I'll tell you. And he does. He picks a child. What does that immediately say? Children are in the kingdom. Children are in the kingdom. Jesus said that by what he did. So you can write this down straight and plain. Children are in the kingdom of God. You say, well, now, wait now, Dan, you guys don't believe that you lose your salvation. Well, we're talking about something different here. We're talking about little children. We're not talking about adults who come to Christ and then so-called recant their faith and lose their faith and all that, and now they're lost again and all that kind of stuff. We're talking about little children who have not come to a point where they really understand yet. We'll get into that in just a moment. But notice, Jesus says, well, here's one that's in the kingdom, become like them. And it's a child. So I think that's a clear inference. And then verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the grace of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, that doesn't mean they wouldn't die. It means perish eternally. Notice what Jesus is saying here. It's not your Father's will, your Heavenly Father, that any of these little children would perish eternally. Well, there's your answer, really. Jesus said it right there. Children go to heaven. It's not God's will that any of these little ones would perish. Now, we know little children die all the time, as we'll see in just a moment. But this, Jesus is talking about eternal death or spiritual death, perish. And he says, not God's will that that would happen to any little child. And then Matthew 19, there are many passages, but here's another one. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked him. In other words, we've got more important business here. We're busy men here. We got evangelistic ministry here. This is evangelistic association. We're reaching lost men and women. We don't have time for these little brats. Get them out of the way. They're distracting the Lord. Notice what Jesus said. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So notice what he said here, do not forbid them. And so that's why I said one of the greatest mistakes you can ever make is when a little one comes to you and you think, well, they're just a little too young, and then you forbid them or you discourage them. Don't ever do that. Now, I know you wouldn't be doing that on purpose just to punish the child, but just remember, do not ever forbid. If these little ones say, I ask Jesus into my heart. Now, you may have some doubts. That's okay. But you rejoice with them about that. And then you kind of very, very kindly and softly over time probe and make sure that they really do know the Lord. That's proper for parents and grandparents to do. But don't forbid them. Mistake. I've seen little children stand and weep because their parents wouldn't let them be baptized. They claimed that they'd given their life to Christ, and the parents, another baptism service came along, and the parents wouldn't allow that little child to be baptized. I've seen those little kids just stand there and weep. What a mistake. You say, well, I've known people who came to know the Lord when they were children, they thought and were baptized, and later in life they began to doubt, and they were rebaptized. And what damage did that do? What kind of possible harm would that do? Now, there's a difference if parents are shoving them, and I've seen little children before where the parents were shoving them, and these little kids were clueless. They didn't have slightest idea what they were doing. They're just being shoved forward by their parent. Well, don't do that either, because that'll really confuse them. But he said, do not forbid these children, because the kingdom of heaven is populated with these. That's pretty important. It helps us to understand. Scripture teaches that children become human at conception. And I think that's a very important thing. It's our big argument primarily against abortion is that we're not removing unwanted tissue here. We're murdering children. By the way, it's kind of interesting to note that a lot of pro-lifers will never use the word murder. You ever thought about that? They won't use the word murder. I do, but they won't. I've even listened to some of our own delegation to D.C., who've spoken at different events, and they'll always use the word killing. Why do you think they refuse to use the word murder? Now, some would say, well, because murder just sounds so graphic. Yeah. Yeah, it does. But there's another reason. And here's what I believe it is. There's times when killing is justified. Somebody breaking into your home, and you're convinced they mean you and your family harm, I believe you have the right under God to use lethal force if necessary. The government, I believe, has the right when somebody's given due process to execute. But that's not murder. That's killing. If we're in a justifiable war and you have to, as an act of war, shoot an enemy soldier, that's not murder. That's killing. The Bible teaches that all the way through most of the Old Testament. So there are times when killing is justifiable. There's never a time when murder is justifiable. Say, well, doesn't the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not kill? Literally, it's the word murder in the Hebrew language. It's a premeditated act of evil, wickedness. That's different from killing an intruder that means to do somebody harm or whatever. You get that. And I think that's why many of the pro-lifers won't use the word murder, because it would back them into a corner. See, once you call abortion murder, you got to stop it now. When was the last time you heard of any kind of incremental legislation to eventually incrementally end homicidal murder? No, see, we don't have any incremental laws on ending murder. Murder's just wrong. We stop it. That's the reason. I think one of the big reasons. So I think it's very, very important. So we believe that the Bible teaches that at the moment of conception, this is now a human, just a human in development. But isn't that true of a one-year-old? I've got a little one-year-old grandson named Titus. Well, he's a lot of things he can't do for himself. He can't read. He can't write. In fact, right now, he can't even talk. But he knows how to point to me, and that's the most important thing he'll ever know. My wife says that he has an accompanying sound that he makes that fits my personality. He'll go, eh, like that. She says that's appropriate. But it's the best eh I ever hear, I can tell you that for sure. But there's a lot of things he can't do for himself. I mean, he can feed himself, but he can't cook a meal. He can't run down to Golden Arches and get him an order of fries. Now, you give him an order of fries, he knows what to do with them. Let me assure you of that. Isn't he in development? I mean, for Pete's sake, aren't you still in development? Now, for some of us, it's kind of going the other way, but still, we're in a change process. But no, we're developing. So to say, well, you know, that's just that tissue is just developed. No, that's a human being. So you know the passages. I'm not going to take the time to read them all to you. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 17. The Bible teaches that God knows us in our mother's womb when we are being knit together, even when our frame is hidden. There's a lot of people arguing, this doggone heartbeat, Bill. The problem with it is by the time that, you know, there's a heartbeat, you know, that's when you know you're pregnant. A lot of times you don't even know you're pregnant before that. Well, so much the better then. We just ended a whole lot of abortions. So what the Bible is saying is just because you can't see this child or know that this child is there or identify it visually as a child, that doesn't mean this is not a child. To God, it's a child. And I believe any intentional ending of that life is murder. And I think probably the only exception, which hardly ever, ever happens, and you can ask doctors this, is when the mother's going to die because she's pregnant. And that hardly ever happens. That's just a smoke screen. Now, every now and then, there's one of these tubal pregnancies that you just have to make a bad, bad choice, and it's a terrible thing. But that's kind of like shooting the intruder in a way. It's not the same. Don't misunderstand. But, you know, but that's hardly ever the case. Hardly ever the case. And I know as horrible as incest and rape are to us and as repulsive as they are, so we want to murder the child as a response to the sin. So we'll add murder to the sin of rape. And what about that little child? Is that not a child? You say, so Dan, you're saying that woman ought to be penalized? I never said that woman ought to be penalized. I believe if she wants to, she can give that child up at birth to adoption immediately and never have to look at that child. But why would we want to murder that child for the sins of its father? Good grief. See, this is why so many get hung up on, the woman, she's just an innocent bystander in an abortion. No, she's actually an accomplice to a murder. See, it's why we don't use the word murder. See why these politicians will always say killing, they won't say murder. And if you hear a politician say murder, you've just heard a politician that gets it. But as long as they say killing, see, that gives them some wiggle room. But the minute they start calling abortion murder, now they've got a whole lot of problems on their hands. Because there's never an instance where murder is justifiable, and those who assist in it are either the murderer or an accomplice to murder. That's why we don't use murder. So this is what Psalm 139 tells us. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Whoa, that's even before forming in the womb. God already knew Jeremiah. That's pretty important stuff. So this is one of the reasons why we believe that this is not just tissue. This is not a child in development. This is a human. This is a baby. Doesn't matter whether or not that baby's fully formed. I just told you Titus is not fully formed, and he's almost a year old. But we're not going to kill him because there's a lot of things he can't do for himself. He's a human. He's a baby. He's made in God's image by the virtue of the fact that we were originally created in God's image. Well, the scriptures also teach that not only is this a human, but that God makes special allowances for children. And this is kind of an obscure passage of scripture that you may not have ever noticed before. Some of you may have. But this is when the children of Israel were about to go into the promised land. And you remember the generation that had rejected God and said, we can't do it. God said, well, okay, then you're not going. And you're going to die in the wilderness. But I want you to listen to this. Deuteronomy 1:39. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Had you ever thought about that? What about all those little children that their parents doubted God, and their parents are going to die in the wilderness? Not those children. Now, granted, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, so some of those children became adults, but they weren't held accountable. See, you're not, I'm not held accountable for the sins of my father, my mother. I'm only held accountable for my sins. And God made special allowances for those little children. And even though their parents were sinning against God and would die in the wilderness, God said, but I'm not going to let these little ones miss out on it. They didn't do that. See, they don't know right and wrong. They're not making this choice. Therefore, they'll go into the promised land. Now, you could argue that some of those little babies then were 40 years old when they actually crossed. It's okay. God spared them. Well, God makes special allowances for children. Next thing, and this is probably going to exhaust our time here. In fact, I don't even know that I can get through this whole point. With the time left, but let's at least get going. God sees children as innocent. Now, that's very, very important that the Bible says that they are innocent. Many of you are familiar with these passages of Scripture in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2:34, Jeremiah 19:4. These passages are referring to the children of Israel and how they were offering their little babies to the god of Molech or Baal. It's all the same. It's the devil. It's demon worship. And they were offering these little babies as human sacrifices. One could argue abortion is identical to that. We just don't have an actual idol in front of us, but it's the idol of sexual promiscuousness and wickedness. It's all the same thing. It's all the same. In the end, it's all the same. And so God says that these little babies were innocents. In fact, he says in verse 34 of chapter 2, lives of the poor innocents. In 19:4, he says they've burned incense to other gods and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. Well, what's he referring to there? He's referring to the babies. He's not referring to godly people. He's talking about the little babies that they've offered to these gods and goddesses, and he says, those little babies were innocent. And he said, oh, no, wait just a minute here, buddy. Weren't they born as Adam's sons with Adam's sins? Yes, but they don't know that yet. And they're in a stage of innocence. And so that brings up a very important discussion here, and this will probably get us to the end. And that is, there's a great difference between being innocent and sinless. And it's very important that we understand that. I can be accused of a crime that I did not commit and be innocent, but I cannot make the claim that I am sinless. So to say that someone is innocent does not mean that they are sinless. In fact, the Bible is abundantly clear that in sin we were conceived. Not because conception is a sinful act, or the sexual relationship between husband and wife is sinful. No, it's that we're born into a sinful world. We're cursed from Adam and Eve. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. And it's in a state of sin that all of us exist. This is why we must be born again. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus when he said, well, how do I get to heaven? And Jesus said, well, you can't get there with this birth. This first birth has cursed you. This first birth has doomed you. You're going to have to be born again. And then Nicodemus said, well, good grief. How am I going to do that? Jesus said, well, I'm not talking about a physical birth. That's the one that got you into trouble. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. That's the one that'll get you out of trouble. And so every one of us is conceived in and born into iniquity. Romans 3:10. Now, the Bible's filled with these teachings. It's just a couple of examples. Romans 3:10 tells us, there's none righteous, no, not one. So no one, even a little infant, is sinless. The question is, what does it mean if we just say they are innocent? Well, everyone is born lost, but we remain so by rejecting the gospel. We remain so by rejecting the gospel. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It's a very important teaching that you're not going to be punished for what your parents did. I don't believe in generational curses. I've had a lot of people ask me, Dan, what do you think about generational curses? I think this verse right here says there's no such thing. Now, there is a teaching that we pass on to our children certain traits and things they've learned. It's what the Hebrew language calls bents, where God said that I'll visit the iniquity on the third and the fourth generations. But that's because of unchecked sin. And that's a whole different teaching. Some of you already know all about that. But if you don't, that's not a generational curse. I do not believe that one generation has the ability to curse the next or the next three or four. And here's the passage of Scripture that teaches that every man, every woman stands on their own merit. Now, we may inherit things from our parents that we're going to have to deal with. but we stand on our own merits before God. It's the soul who sins that dies. Revelation 21:8, kind of interesting verse of scripture. The Bible's telling us those who won't be in heaven, and it says, but the cowardly, and notice what the next one is, unbelieving. That's the one who's rejected. They won't be in heaven. And then he goes on to talk about abominable murderers. But notice, the real sin that separates you from the kingdom of God is unbelief, rejecting the gospel. All that Nicodemus had to do when Jesus told him you have to be born again is either say, yes, I want it, or no, I don't. Yes, thank you. No, thank you. It's as simple as that. You got two thieves on the crosses on either side of Jesus. One is cursing the Lord, saying, why in the world, if you're the Lord, won't you get us down from here? We want to be free. The other one says, shut up. We're getting exactly what we deserve. This man hadn't done anything worthy of what he's receiving. And then he leans around later and says, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And he got the greatest promise that anyone will ever hear. Today, you will be with me in heaven. Today. Now, what's the difference in those two thieves? They're both guilty, both sinners, wicked, vile. The only difference is one said no and one said yes. It's as simple as that. In fact, that man's prayer that got him to heaven was the most simple prayer anybody could ever pray. And so if you've ever worried that you didn't pray an elaborate enough prayer and the sinner's prayer that you prayed wasn't exact enough, go back and visit that thief's prayer on the cross. Pretty simple prayer. Remember me when you get to heaven. Jesus said, good enough. Good enough. Today you'll be there. So it's the unbelieving, the ones who reject. Well, here's the thing. Children have no ability to choose between right and wrong. Oh, they kind of can instinctively, as little ones, figure out some things that get them into trouble. Jake's first spanking came over plant dirt. We had a big ficus tree over by the door in the parsonage where we lived, pastoring that church at Emmanuel when we were first there. And Jake was up and around pretty early in life and trying to talk pretty early. And so he understood a lot better at a little bitty early age than what other children do it. And I mean, he's more brilliant, although because he's my son, he probably was more brilliant. But anyway, he could understand. So we knew that early on, he knew that he wasn't supposed to be in that plant dirt. And so he'd go over by that pot and he'd look around and he'd do like this with his hand. He wouldn't look down at the dirt because I'm not supposed to be in that. And he's kind of checking out. And he'd just dig in that dirt. And of course, we'd always know he's been in the dirt because he's got dirt all over him. All that's on the floor and all that kind of stuff. And so he'd get in trouble for that. And that was his first spanking that he ever got, was over the plant dirt. Pam took a big old stick and started beating on him. And I had to stop her. I'd say, Pam, he's just a little guy. So then she turned and started beating me with that stick. But early on, he knew. But he didn't understand that he was a sinner and all that. That came later when he was six, when he told me, well, Ken Freeman believes I'm saved, you know, that kind of thing. So children don't have that ability until they get to a place where they can process that, not only mentally, but spiritually. They have to be able to process that in the heart. Deuteronomy 1:39, moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims. This is that same passage I read a while ago just to revisit. Who today have no knowledge of good and evil. Notice how the scripture says they don't have any knowledge of good and evil. Now they may know what gets them into trouble, and they don't want that. But they don't reason mentally and spiritually that this is wrong, this is evil. They just don't want the trouble that comes along with it, right? Which, by the way, can translate into adulthood as well. Many of us only do what is right because we don't want the trouble that comes when we do what's wrong. That's not totally bad, but what we ought to be wanting to do is to please the Lord by not doing what's wrong and instead doing what's right. Not because we're afraid of getting into trouble, but because we want to get into good. There's a big difference, isn't it? Let me look at a couple of other verses here and then we'll stop. Isaiah 7:16. Isaiah is, of course, prophesying in many instances the Lord who was coming. But notice what it says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Now, the prophecy there is unimportant. Notice the principle. Before a child can refuse evil and choose good. That's pretty important. Let's close with one quote. I've got others, but let's just close with this quote. This is a quote from John MacArthur. It's well worth quoting, at least to me it is. He says, "Little children have no record of unbelief or evil works, and therefore there is no basis for their deserving an eternity from God. They are graciously and sovereignly saved by God as a part of the atoning work of Jesus Christ." I think he is so right. Now, to me, that flies in the face of his hyper-Calvinism later on, but that's a different discussion that we can talk about another time. So I guess they're elect until they get old enough to choose right and the wrong, and then if they're unelect, they're not saved anymore. But anyway, that's a different argument that we can get into. But here's the point. He's right. Children cannot choose between right and wrong, so how in the world could God banish them to hell? They didn't know they were sinning. Let's stop right there. That's kind of in the middle of that thought, but I think we can pick it back up next week. Hold on to your outline. We'll pick up right there next week, okay? Well, thanks, guys. I hope that this is going in the right direction, and we'll cover many other things before we get done here with this, but hopefully it'll be very helpful. Okay, you're dismissed.